Now then, we're going to take a reading from Ezekiel, that book that we've been looking at together, chapter 18. I'm going to read now then the first 9 verses, and then from verse 25 to the end. So the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Sovereign Lord. And then in the verses that follow, what Ezekiel does then, he speaks then of the next generation, of this man's son. And this man's son doesn't follow the ways of the Lord. And then he speaks of the grandson. And the grandson does follow the ways of the Lord, unlike his father. And then he speaks of individuals who might perhaps be wicked to begin with, but then stop being wicked and start following God's ways, and what will happen to them. And he also speaks then about people who start out well, but don't finish well, and what will be the consequences for them. And then in verse 25, he says this, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offences he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offences, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offences you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live." May the Lord bless that portion of his word as we'll be looking at it now later in the service. Now, in turning to Ezekiel chapter 18 this morning, I draw your attention to the last verse of the chapter where we read, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live." Ezekiel was due to be a priest, but he became the prophet in exile. He left, as we said, to the boys and girls at about 25 years of age and never returned. He lived out his days with the other exiles in Babylon. There are clear visions of wheels turning, some picture of the idea of the providence of God and the sovereign Lord working out his purposes. There are also visions of a new temple at the end of the book with various measurements and courts to be considered. But here in verse 18, although some read it as a book difficult to understand, here in chapter 18, we have the clearest declaration of two fundamental Bible truths. You can't get a clearer description of, first of all, personal responsibility, and also God's good pleasure in saving men and women. This is the chapter. If you don't read any other chapters in this book, chapter 18 deserves your study because it speaks directly into our own situations. It not only reminds us of our accountability, but it reminds us of God's goodness and willingness to save. Now we're going to begin looking at this chapter as an outline, but first of all, we're going to look at an inaccurate proverb in verses 1 to 4, something that was being said at the time, something that had been said for many decades. It was said back in the days of Jeremiah. We look at the reference to that in that book of Jeremiah. It's an inaccurate proverb that's being used to seek to explain the difficulties, the problems that these people were in exile. Why were they there? What was happening to them? Why was God so unjust? And this was the proverb. It's inaccurate, but in one sense, isn't it so modern because it's a little bit of fake news? It's a little bit of a little soundbite to sort of explain what was happening. Well, we look at that inaccurate proverb first. Then secondly, we're going to illustrate this point of accountability. Illustrations from the generations. We mentioned that as we read through. There's illustrations from the generations, but also as well, there's an illustration with regards to individuals. You see, you can be in a bad place, and yet you can come to a good place. You can be in a good place, and you can turn to be in a bad place. And that's all to do with our personal accountability and responsibility. And then thirdly, then, having said that there's this inaccurate proverb, there are these illustrations from the generations and within an individual's life, then thirdly, we have in verses 30 and 32, the wonderful invitation that God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is saying, look, why will you not turn? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Turn and live. So that's where we're going as far as our summary of this 18th chapter of Ezekiel will take us this morning. So let's look at this inaccurate proverb. The word of the Lord came to me. What do the people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? And here's the proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's a little popular cliche. When you're looking at the difficulties and the troubles that you're in, this was what they would say to each other. Well, you see, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, it had been in vogue for decades. It was even quoted in Jeremiah. There's a reference in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 29. This is what the people were saying those decades before. We know Jeremiah comes before Ezekiel. Chapter 31, verse 29. It's a wonderful chapter, chapter 31 in Jeremiah. It's all about the new covenant and the new heart and the new spirit and the blessing of God and the forgiveness of sins. But in the middle of it, there's this quotation. This is what people are saying. They keep saying it all the time. You know, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, what happens is Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 7 gives us, without quoting the proverb, it gives us an explanation of what this proverb meant to the people at the time. It basically meant, and it says it in Lamentations chapter 5 verse 7, our father sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. That's basically what it was saying. So it's a little bit, you know, you go out now, I'm a terror. We go out now, we'll have a cold drink, and we'll have either a little bit of lime, a piece of lime or a piece of lemon, you know, in the Coca-Cola. And everybody has it, and of course they use it to drink it, and then I'm the one, I scavenge now the pieces of lemon or lime, and straight in, suck them, and there's not a movement on my mouth. I'm sucking them away. Well, now imagine I'm doing that. Know what it's doing to my teeth or my stomach, I don't know. But I'm doing that. But imagine I'm doing it, and then my children, as they're watching me, are going, oof. They're having the experience of what I've done. Well, you know, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. But this is a proverb now that's being used. They're saying, the fathers did these things. They ate the sour grapes. They ate the bitter lemon. And we are getting the taste of it in our mouth every day. And that's why we're in the mess that we're in. Now, can you see? This is a way of explaining what had happened to them. Basically, they're saying, this that we're going through, it's not our fault. It's got nothing to do with us. It's the repercussions of the disobedience of previous generations. The fathers lived in such a way as to bankrupt the nation, and spiritually speaking, and here we are now, we're picking up the bill and we're picking up the tab. We're having to pay out as a result of what has happened in the past. It's a popular idea today. You could summarize it in this idea of the victim culture. It's nothing to do with me. My situation, it's all to do, it's my mother and father. It's the school I went to. It's the locality I was brought up in. It's some sort of hereditary thing that's within me. Goes back to two generations. When I trace my family tree back, this happened in the past. And so it's all coming on me now, and there's nothing I can do about it. You know, the fathers ate sour grapes, and I'm getting the taste of it in my mouth every day. Now, this isn't a new concept. You see it way back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam is given clear instructions as to what he is to do. There's only one basic law that he has to obey, not to eat of one particular fruit. The rest is free for him to eat. And then he does eat it, and God comes to speak to him. And what does Adam do? He doesn't own up and say, yeah, well, yes, we've done wrong, and we shouldn't have, or we ask for forgiveness. No, he begins by this, saying this, well, it was the woman. So the first thing now, he's shifting the blame onto someone else, the woman. And then just to add a little bit, and this is what comes out here in Ezekiel chapter 18 as well, the woman you gave me. So if it isn't the woman's fault, God, it's your fault for giving her to me. And you see this here, there's this situation, it's the fathers, but also they say, and God is unjust. Why is he doing this to us? Because we don't deserve this. But Ezekiel, in the opening chapters, takes us back into the old days of the temple. Now, we know he was taken out in the first group of exiles in about 597. There was a second then exile in 586. And it was at that point then that the temple and Jerusalem was finally destroyed. And he's taking them back then. There's about a 10, 11-year period between the first and the second group of exiles leaving. But in vision, Ezekiel goes back to visit that old temple before its days of destruction. And it's revealed to him the reality of what the priests and the elders and the people are doing as they come to worship. It's a sad reading in chapter 8, and particularly there, if you read that chapter, the priests are bowing down to idols. They're bowing down to the sun, turning to the east and bowing to the sun. And the little phrase that comes out, Ezekiel is encouraged in this vision, there's a little hole in the wall. And he's asked to open the hole up, to make it bigger so that he can go in almost through a wall, not through a door, through a wall, and he sees things. And basically what we read there in chapter 8 and verse 12, that Ezekiel would see what the elders are doing in the darkness. So this idea that everything publicly was all right, everybody was trying their best and living as best as they could and obeying God's law and looking so smart and saying the right things and singing the words and holding a Bible, right? All of that was could be going on, but the reality was what was going on in the darkness. And when you looked into what was going on behind the curtain as the door is bolted, or perhaps when no one was there to see it, that was the reality of what was happening. And there was going to be accountability and responsibility. And what basically Ezekiel is saying is this: yes, the fathers did eat sour grapes, but you've eaten something equivalent. And the judgment and the consequences are coming upon you. And that present generation then were not innocent. Oh no, they might not perhaps have been guilty. You see, all this goes back, there was a king called Manasseh. It all goes back to that, and Manasseh did some terrible things, probably the worst king that there could ever have been. But in the Book of Chronicles, you read of Manasseh coming to a point where he acknowledged what he had done. Now, in the books of Kings, you don't see that so much, but in the books of Chronicles, you see this sense of repentance in him. But everyone is blaming Manasseh for that. But the reality was, no, each generation is responsible, because you haven't got to follow on what your father or your grandfather or your great-grandfather has done. If you cry to God, there can be a change. You can have a new start. This is what conversion's talking about. This is what the New Testament is. It doesn't matter what we were, it's what we can become in the Lord Jesus Christ. Great hope here. So the present generation thought they were equal, but they'd been guilty of not worshipping God and not loving their neighbour. And this is exactly now what happens as we go into the second section, verses 5 to 20 to begin with, and then verses 21 to 29. God is the maker of all, we read in verse 3. He is the sovereign Lord. The soul of everyone belongs to him. And so in one sense, whether the Father or the Son, he knows all about us. And if you're living your life against the grain, you know, it's a piece of wood and you're seeking to sharpen it, but if you're trying to do it against the grain, well, you're going to hit the problems, you're going to hit the difficulties. Because every one of us is made by God, and every one of us will be accountable to God. But some say, well, I don't even believe in God. I don't think of that at all. And I say, well, that's fine. You're willing to do that. That's a choice you're making. But the reality is, you wouldn't have breath unless God had given you life. And you're in his hand one way or the other. You might escape him. You never come to a service. You never read the Bible. You won't sort of get actively involved in any real life conversation about spiritual things. You fob it all off. But you will meet him. And because you're accountable for what you are and what you're doing. And this is what Ezekiel goes on to prove now in verses 5 to 20. He illustrates, we read of him in our reading, verses 5 to 9, a man who, by the grace of God in his life, loves God. That's clear, because we read he's a righteous man. He does not eat at the mountain shrine, so he's not offering sacrifices to other idols. Or look to the idols of the house of Israel. It's a reference to what we've already said, what was going on secretly. So he loves God, and also as well we read that he loves his neighbour. And these are the two commandments, aren't they? The main commandments that the Lord Jesus touched upon. So, right, he doesn't defile his neighbour's wife, he doesn't oppress anyone. When he takes a pledge, he hands it back for a loan. He doesn't commit robbery, he gives food to the hungry, provides clothes for the naked. There it is, there's this picture of someone who's walking in the ways of God, and by God's grace he's able to love God, and he's also able to care for his neighbour. And that's his situation. And then he's followed then in verse 10 to 13, you notice, by a son. And again, the son comes to an age of responsibility and accountability. And he decides he's having nothing to do with what his dad has done. He's going to kick over the traces. He's a free spirit. No one's telling him. No one's restricting him. He's going to do what he wants. And you see it in verse 10. This is the son now of this man that we've already referred to. What does he do? The son who sheds blood or does not do any of the other things, though his father has done none of them. You see that in verse 10 and 11 there. He eats it. And then in one sense, you've got this reference now, then in verse 10 and 11 through to 12. It's the exact opposite of what you read the father had done. So he's the exact opposite. And then Ezekiel asks, will such a man live? He will not, he says. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death and his blood will be on his own head. So what Ezekiel is saying, this son is accountable for the way he lives his life. But then to bring a bit of hope, he says, well, what about the next generation? Because you're thinking, well, once, you know, you're on the downward slope, aren't you? And this is the way perhaps sometimes people speak of empire. The rise and the fall of the Roman Empire. The rise and fall of the British Empire. You know, you go up and then you go down and it's inevitably down and down and down. Well, that might be true on a national level. But on individual levels, no, this chapter is a chapter of great hope for every one of us. Let's have a look at the grandson now then. You think, well, what chance has the grandson got? Well, in verse 14, you read of the grandson. He's the third generation. Now, this is interesting as you read his way of thinking about things. Verse 14, suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. Now, we're touching upon a very important point here. Even without conversion, there are those who have been through a difficult childhood. And they determine, without any reference to God and trusting the Lord Jesus, they determine immediately, I'm not going to be like that with my children. You determine it, and that could be on a natural level. But now we're touching also upon now a spiritual element. All right, you can have a whole generation who have nothing to do with the Bible, never go to Sunday school, never attend any youth camps, a whole generation, and I think probably the 60s, the 70s and the 80s, we've gone through that. We've got a whole generation. I'm seeing it constantly. You're on a little quiz show, aren't you? And it's what we call, it's Sunday school answers. I mean, you know, if you could be 8 years of age, you could answer them. And these people on there, and he's a professor, or he's asked a simple question, and he either hasn't got an answer or he gives a wrong answer. And you think, wow. But what it indicates is where things have gone. But now what we're observing here is that there's a third generation then. And this is happening in our universities at the moment. You've got a whole generation of young people who've never read the Bible. They've never been to youth meetings. They don't know anything really about the Lord Jesus other than what they've been taught in RE in school, which isn't, to be honest, at any sort of level of understanding. And they're offered Bible studies on books like the Book of John. I understand John is being read through at the moment in universities in little groups. They can't have big meetings because of the restrictions, but they're reading. And young people are beginning to understand this. Wonderful. And they see a contrast then between the materialistic and secular way in which their parents have lived their life. It's all about the money. You go off to university, you're going to earn hundreds of thousands of pounds a year. It's all about that and buying this and going that. And they're thinking, I don't want anything to do with that. Because they've spent all their time building that, idolizing that, the parents have. And perhaps spend little time in really loving and caring. And there you have a whole generation who are responding to that. Now, that could be just on a natural level, but there might also be a spiritual element to it as well. Very exciting. And this chapter tells us this, that it is not an automatic thing that this will tumble down into nothingness. The third generation could be more as godly as that first generation, although the second generation was. But what it's pointing to is this, we're all accountable. We're all responsible. And the teaching is clear. He will not do what his father does. He may be affected by the decisions, but will not be a factor in deciding his eternal destiny. And then there's a warning to those who think that in verses 20, 21 on, thinking of those perhaps in terms of family members, that an individual, those are the three generations, an individual, he starts off badly, And then he realizes what he's doing and he comes and he repents. And the Lord says then, here through Ezekiel, that he will be forgiven. His sins will not be counted against him. But then there can be someone else who starts well. They've got the Sunday school background. Perhaps they got baptized. Perhaps they still have their Bible on the side of their bed, never read. But they've wandered off. They're living their life according to their own way. But they sort of think, well, because of the background, because I've got my baptismal certificate, because there's pictures of me in a youth camp, I think I'll be all right. No, but you might have started well, but if you haven't followed through and loved God with all your heart and loved your neighbour as yourself, you can start well, you can start, have a good beginning, but you can have a bad end. And this is what Ezekiel is saying. In one sense, even all the good things you've done, if you've not followed through, it just proves that it wasn't a real, genuine work of a new heart and a new spirit. So verse 23 here is central. Verse 23, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways? God is pleased when he sees people turning to him, turning from the ways of living their life without him. God is a God who delights to pardon and forgive and to restore, but he will also punish and judge if there is no turning. It's the obvious consequence. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of forgiveness. In one sense, this judgment in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 28, verse 10, it's called God's strange work. What do we mean by that? Well, it's not really what he wishes to be and wants to be. This idea of being angry and resentful and upset and judging people and punishing them. No, in one sense, it's the consequence of human decision. It's men and women who are deciding not to follow him, not to accept the remedy. Now look at the warning in verse 24. If a man turns from doing good, then all that he has done will not prevent judgment. A good start doesn't mean a good end. And the proverb of verse 2 then, the implication of it is that God is not fair. But what the Lord says through Ezekiel is that God is fair, but we are unjust. And then finally, look at that invitation from verse 30. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you according to your ways, says the Sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offences, then sin will not be your downfall. From time and time again, you talk to people and you say, on reflection, that was my downfall. That's where I came a cropper. That's where it started. It just started with looking at something. And then I went to see, and then I visited, and then I got involved. And the next thing, I was entrapped in it. And before I knew it, all my money gone. I just started pressing, but I just went along and watching people, and I thought, well, that's easy enough to do. Look how much money you won there. And then you got involved, and before you knew it, all your pay packet had gone, and the mortgage on the house was in trouble, and it was my downfall. And the Lord is saying, well, it doesn't have to be your downfall. It is your downfall, and you are accountable for it. But this wonderful picture, let me conclude by saying this. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. But you do read in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, that in the great plan of salvation, he sent his only son into the world. He's prophesied in Isaiah as the one, the suffering servant who will come. And it reads very clearly that God said, it pleased the Lord to do what? To bruise him. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the remedy is that it pleased the Lord to bruise his one and only son, co-equal and co-eternal with him, to punish him so that there could be forgiveness for each and every one of us. How do we change? Well, we change by being given a new heart and a new spirit. That was what verse 31 tells us. And that was the verse that we read with the boys and girls. The promise that God will give us a new spirit and a new heart. So I wonder, as I conclude, can I say this? Are you aware that you'll be held accountable for all your sins? One of the most frightening verses that I ever read, I went into a Christian bookshop in Chester. It's many, many years ago now. And over the door was this verse from Matthew chapter 12. It says, a man will give an account of every foolish word that he has spoken. And I'd said a lot of foolish things. And I was still only a teenager then. But I'd said a lot of foolish things. And it struck me. Are you aware of your accountability? You'll be held accountable for every word, every thought, and every deed. And the impact that it has had on other people as well. It'll all count. You're accountable for it. And you can't say and blame other people for it. But the wonderful message of the gospel, as I'm finishing now, is to say this. If you come to God and ask him for a new heart and a new spirit, it pleased the Lord to bruise his son so that he could take no pleasure in your punishment, but that you could be freed and forgiven and given a new start in life. What an offer. I don't know what offers you're going to have on a Black Friday in a couple of weeks' time, but you won't get an offer like this anywhere else. You are accountable, but God is merciful and gracious. May God bless his word to our hearts.